Acts chapter 24, verse 1. Luke tells us, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down from Jerusalem with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse Paul, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in this charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, 'It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day.' But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his deeds. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, Felix hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." Lord, would you bless the reading of your word? Would you capture our hearts in the teaching of your word to draw near to you? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Acts 24 continues Paul's trials. If you recall, we were in Jerusalem. There was a plot on Paul's life that was picked up sovereignly, God-guided, and Paul's nephew heard, brought that to Paul, and then brought that to the Roman tribune, who we found out was named Claudius Lysias. He's mentioned here again, Lysias. Felix says, "I'll wait a minute to hear you again until Lysias comes." So he doesn't make a decision in this trial, but all of that sets it up. So Paul is then taken from Jerusalem and taken to Caesarea. God has sort of sovereignly guided Paul in this direction, and we've seen the end, and the end is going to be Rome. Jesus appears in a vision to Paul and says, "You will get to Rome as you had hoped, not in the way you'd hoped. And you will carry out my mission, which is sharing the good news of the gospel in Rome." So Caesarea is a stop on the way to Rome. It is the seat of the government at the time, and that's where we find ourselves now. Paul had been taken, if you recall, at 9 p.m., so overnight, quickly he was taken. Luke tells us in verse 1, now after 5 days, the priest, high priest Ananias, and some came down from the elders. So this is a segment of the council before whom Paul had stood in Jerusalem. They come with their lawyer, Tertullus, or spokesman, effectively in our lingo, a lawyer. They come and they bring their case. That's what we have now before us. Essentially, what it's broken down into three sections. It's the case against Paul. It's Paul's response. And then it's Felix's response relating to that. And spoiler alert, Felix's response is doing virtually nothing. But we'll talk about that in a moment. I want to make a few observations. First of all, as we set forward, Luke tells us they're in Caesarea and they have Tertullus. We don't know if he's a Jew or a Gentile. We're not sure. We do know he's a spokesperson. It wasn't uncommon for the Jews to perhaps have a Gentile or a Roman spokesperson who knew the law better than them to represent them. He speaks in representation. We see in verse 9, the Jews affirm the thing, so they're on board. But what does he say? The way it's set up is that Luke gives us basically a structure of the day. Basically the same sort of format that wouldn't have surprised anyone in any sort of legal proceeding. And it begins with Tertullus affirming Felix, trying to get on his good side. It was customary. So he begins with this introduction, most excellent, esteemed Felix, since under you, we enjoy much peace. Before he gets to the charge, he tries to butter up Felix. This would have been common. Now, there's some question as to whether these things are true. That's not really the point at all. It's that he wants to get a good hearing from Felix. During his time, this was a time of increasing unrest. Jews were going to revolt. There was increasing nationalism, so there would have been tumult and chaos around. So the fact that he says we enjoy much peace is perhaps not exactly entirely true. The fact that he says there were reforms being made under Felix, there's some question as to the truth of that. That's not the point at all. The point is he wants to get on Felix's good side. And so he begins with this introduction. Then he brings the charges. Now, verse 4 is perhaps Luke's attempt at a little bit of humor. He certainly summarizes the speech, but he notes in verse 4 that Tertullus says, to detain you no further, I will be brief. Since when was a lawyer brief? That is the question we ask as readers, especially when he was gushing just a few verses earlier. But we have a brief charge. What's the charge? Well, first of all, we have found this man a plague. Essentially, it would be something like one theologian put it like this. It would be something like today saying, this person is a cancer in our society. Left unchecked, they will eat away and just destroy our society. That is essentially who Paul is here. He is a plague. Now, we need to observe what Tertullus is doing. He's not leading with the charge itself. As we remember what's happened, the charge has been about stirring up and desecrating the temple. It's about the law of Moses. These are essentially religious claims. That's not the way he begins. He begins the charge with something that would have been political. Essentially, he's charging Paul with sedition. This would have interested the Romans. It's a strategic move because Felix, as a Roman governor, wouldn't first care about Jewish religion. He would care about Jewish religion in relation to how it affects Roman government, how it affects what's going on politically. And so that's the way it's shaped. He begins by saying, first of all, Paul is a plague. He stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the entire world. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried, finally, he tacks it on at the end, he even tried to profane the temple. But we seized him. In other words, we're the heroes and we've saved the day. Paul is a cancer, a plague. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. Back in the day, I used to take students to Dare to Share. Dare to Share was this organization that trained students to share the gospel. And then at the culmination of their mini conference, they would send students out to share the gospel. And then they would have them come back and they would share testimonies. Well, one of the things about Dare to Share during the testimonies, he would begin the testimony time by saying, I want to tell you about a prestigious honor as you share the gospel. Some of you shared the gospel and you were immediately shut down. That is an honor. And he would say that's an honor because as Christians, there are a few things we are guaranteed. In Christ, we are guaranteed life, certainly. But one of the things we are guaranteed this side of eternity is persecution. In this world, you will have trouble. And so Paul here experiences this in the in the labeling of being a plague, in the trials as he goes to trial, and ultimately as he's martyred, he experiences this. Well, back to the Dare to Share story. The students would share the testimonies of sharing the gospel, and many of them would get up and they would share how they got shut down, and they would say, "Congratulations, you are now a graduate of Persecution University." In other words, every one of us as believers get promised in this world, you will have trouble. So it shouldn't surprise us, and it certainly doesn't surprise Paul, that is one of the things that he is charged with, is being a plague, a cancer among society. I think that it is good for us to be reminded in our now post-Christian nation that's one of the things we should not pursue, maybe not even welcome in the sense of actively chasing after it and embracing it, but expect. In this world, we will have persecution. It shouldn't surprise us when we go forth in Jesus' name, loving as Jesus loved, to be maligned, to be misunderstood. That's what's happening here. And so these charges are actively against Paul. He is working through Persecution University as a plague, as a political agitator of this sect of the Nazarenes. Now, being a part of a sect wasn't a problem. It was what he was being accused of, and that is this sect is one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the known world. He leads this sect that aims, ultimately, whether stated or not, to turn this world upside down, creating riots. So that's the charge that's brought before him. The Jews agree, Luke tells us. And then the governor simply nods. And that's permission for Paul to speak. So Paul begins in the same formal way, although more honestly and more briefly, he begins his introduction. Verse 10, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you, Felix, have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." There it is again. He's defending himself and his ministry. By this time, Felix probably had been judging for 5 years, depending on how you count. But as a governor, he'd been judging for 5 years. So Paul was telling the truth. And then he sets forth and he offers his defense. So what is his defense? Basically, he says three or four things. First of all, I wasn't stirring up a crowd. I didn't do that anywhere. Look, verse 11. You can verify. Now note what Tertullus said in verse 8. He said, Felix, by examining him, that word actually is examining, and it's meant to cast doubt. It seems like there's a connotation of doubt there. So examine him, and we know that you're not going to find anything. And Paul, in response, in verse 11, note, you can verify. Go ahead, examine. It's on trial here. Note what Paul says, I'm guilty of. You can verify. First of all, verify. It's been 12 days. You can count the days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. You did not find me disputing with anyone. Okay, so he wasn't stirring up a crowd. Where wasn't he stirring up a crowd? I wasn't stirring up a crowd either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. In other words, I'm completely innocent. There's no stirring up a crowd. Let me back up, though, for a moment and note what Paul gladly admits. I went 12 days ago to worship. If we looked at this whole defense, Paul admits to one thing. Essentially, here it is. Look at my life. Go 12 days, go 12 years, go wherever. In all of good conscience, he notes, I am guilty of worship. He even narrows it down further. If you want me to be on trial before you today, here's what I'm guilty of. I'm guilty of worship. I'm guilty of proclaiming in worship the resurrection. Now, he teases this out a little bit, but that's essentially what Paul is saying. And that indeed is instructive for us today. I was thinking about this even this morning as I was preparing and thinking through this. If your life, you've certainly heard this, if your life was on trial, what would you and I be guilty of? Paul says, I'm on trial. He's literally on trial. I'm guilty of worship. It reminds me of college. I went to a Christian school. This just sort of popped into my head. I went to a Christian school, and I loved a lot of things about the Christian school, but there was one thing that this specifically reminded me of, and I can still remember his name to this day. He was a custodian. You typically don't remember the names of the custodians, the people mopping the floors after you, but I remember his name. It was Dwayne. Dwayne was a custodian, and I don't remember how good of a job he did. I don't remember that at all. I remember him because he would always, 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 without fail, have a smile on his face. And he would greet you, and he would say something like, well, praise the Lord, brother. Every word that came from his mouth as he cleaned up dirt and refuse without gratitude was a word of worship. It was disgusting. It was so obnoxious. And yet to this day, I remember it because it was real. That's really what it was. If you put Dwayne on trial, what do I remember about his life? It was one of worship. That's essentially what Paul says. I'm on trial and I'm guilty. I'm guilty of worship. Begs the question, what are you and I guilty of? May it be worship. So Paul says, I wasn't stirring up a crowd. I wasn't doing it anywhere. Not the temple, not the synagogues, not the city. I wasn't stirring up the crowd. You can check that. You can verify that. And then he keeps going. You didn't define me, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect. So let me admit, I really am guilty. I'm following a sect, but it's the way. It's not the sect in which that they're describing, one that's a ringleader of chaos. No, what do I do according to this sect, quote unquote? Well, I worship. Secondly, he says, verse 14, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written by the prophets. And you might put a parenthesis here, everything that these who are charging me do. I worship the same God of the Old Testament. We're worshiping that same God. I worship him according to the way. So I worship the God. I do follow this way. And here's what it looks like. Well, I worship God. I follow the law of the law and the prophets. And he keeps going on, verse 15, having a hope in God, which these men also accept. What? That there will be a resurrection. They believe in the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection. We believe the same things. I'm guilty. And then he goes on and describes a little more the resurrection. Now, it's interesting as you follow this theme along, whether it seems as if Luke is pulling this out intentionally and Paul is probably doing this strategically. He describes the resurrection this time as a resurrection of both, verse 15, the just and the unjust. One day there will be a resurrection when everyone is raised from the dead, the just and the unjust. And they could tease that out in terms of what happens after that. But Paul is talking about this general resurrection of all. I agree, there will be a resurrection. Now he will explain that further, but he lays that out for them. So he's guilty. He didn't stir up a crowd, but he is guilty of worship. He's guilty of worship in the way of the sect, but it's not the sect the way they're describing it. But then he goes on and he says something else that's interesting. Verse 17, now several years I came to give alms. I came to worship again. I came to give alms of my nation. He's getting to the heart of the initial charge. And to present offerings. Verse 18, while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple. Again, worshiping the way I'm supposed to worship, without any crowd, not raising up a crowd like I'm charged with, or tumult, no chaos. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here. In other words, they can't prove their charge. You can verify these things, and the people who charged me aren't even here. I'm falsely accused, and they haven't even brought the original accusers. In fact, not only that, Paul says, but they haven't even stood up. The people that are here, the elders that are here, haven't even stood up and told you about this charge. Look at verse 20. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. They haven't said a word, and they can't, because there's nothing except this one thing, he says, that I stood up, and this is what we saw last week, and said this: it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Let's get back to what the central issue is. Paul says, I'm guilty of worship. I'm guilty of worship, and I'm guilty of proclaiming the resurrection. This does a couple things. First of all, for Paul, it gets back to the heart of his ministry and mission. It gets back to the heart of God's work in the world through Jesus and the resurrection. And for that, for Paul, that is key. But secondarily, it does this. It shifts things from what Tertullus aimed at, and that is making this a political trial of sedition, and it shifts it back to this is a religious issue of the heart. So strategically for Paul, it turns it from a realm in which the Roman governor should be interested and can make a decision to a realm in which the Roman governor has no interest in making any political decision, because it is a spiritual religious issue. And so Paul shifts the story. I'm on charge. That's why I'm on trial before you this day. Luke tells us then Felix's response in verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off. In other words, he's not going to make a decision. Now, he tells us why. He tells us because Lysias isn't here. I need to hear from the tribune. Remember, he's the one who's been involved in Jerusalem. I need to hear from the Roman tribune. When he comes down, then I'll decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So Felix put them off. Now the question is, how did Felix know about the way? And what is the knowledge that he had about the way? Well, we can make two observations. First of all, one observation is drawn from verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla. Not a common name today. Who is Drusilla? Well, Drusilla was Jewish. So how did Felix have a knowledge of the way? It's entirely possible, likely even, that Felix had information from his Jewish wife. She would have known about this Jewish carpenter. Not necessarily believed or agreed, but known about this sect of the Nazarenes, about these Jews who are now following the way. So Felix knew through his wife Drusilla. But also let's keep in mind, who is Felix? Felix is the Roman governor in charge of Judea. Jerusalem would have been in Judea. If Felix is in any way, shape, or form a good leader, he has to know what's going on in the area he presides over. As such, Felix would have known some of what's going on in Jerusalem in regards to the way. So Felix knows what's going on. He has an accurate knowledge. Luke doesn't tell us what that consists of, except that he knows. And so he waits, allowing Paul liberty. Luke continues, though, and tells us more about Felix. While he waits, he invites, with his wife Drusilla, he invites Paul to have discussions. And so Paul comes, and what does he do? Paul comes and speaks about faith in Jesus, verse 24, about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. In other words, Paul shares the gospel. He continues to have these conversations with Felix about Jesus. It's interesting, these things that Luke draws up. What are the topics of conversation? Well, it's about faith in Christ. It's about righteousness. It's about self-control. It's about the coming judgment. Note what is not there. It's about Paul's innocence. It's about the things he didn't do. It's about how unjustly he's being treated. And it's about how he should be freed from prison. Note those things are missing. Apparently, Paul is strategically using these conversations again to share the gospel. Felix's response is that he's alarmed. I suppose I would be too if he's listening to the coming judgment. So he is heard, but he has pushed Paul away, hoping for ultimately a bribe. Felix is not altogether a good guy. Now, it would have probably been not uncommon to receive bribes, but that's what he's waiting for. He doesn't respond in the way that Paul's hoped or the gospel we wish, but he responds. And ultimately then, Luke tells us, for 2 years this goes on. Felix wants a bribe. Felix listens. There's this conflict. Paul continues faithfully sharing the gospel amidst his imprisonment. And then Felix is set aside as a leader, and the new leader, Porcius Festus, comes, and Felix leaves Paul in prison. Luke sets us up for the next trial, which is before Festus. But what do we see? First of all, we see persecution, and we see how Paul responds. Ultimately, we see Paul saying, "I am guilty," and that is what all believers should be guilty of. That is worshiping God with good conscience, centering upon the gospel of Jesus. I am guilty. Which brings us to the question again. If we are put on trial, if our life is seen as a trial, are we guilty of worship? Could we stand in all earnestness and say, "I'm guilty, not of anything, but of in good conscience seeking God in my life of honoring him, of praising him. There's a cute little story. Cute little story about a man who was in the choir at church. He was in the church choir, but he couldn't sing a lick. And so people would just complain and they would talk behind him, his back, and amongst themselves. And he continued to just sing loudly and boldly, but he couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. And finally, they were just desperate. And the choir director came to the pastor and said, "Pastor, you have to deal with this problem. You have to tell him." I don't know why the pastor took it on himself, but he took it on himself. And he came up to this man, and he said, "We need to talk. You need to serve in some other way than in the choir." And he said, "Well, why? Well, I hate to bring it to you, but you just can't sing. There's got to be other ways you can serve because you just can't sing." And this man came back to him and looked at him, and he says, "Well, why is that a problem? I've had no less than 50 people come up to me and tell me how that you can't preach, and yet you still do it every single Sunday." Worship is not just singing. It's not just preaching. We understand it's not just even attending church. Those jokes are funny because we understand how church goes. But worship is a life. A lifestyle of honoring God, of standing before him with good conscience, of praising him, of continually checking our motives, of apologizing when we need to apologize. Worship. So if we stand on trial, will we stand on trial and say, "I'm guilty of one thing, and that is seeking the God who created me," of worship, of longing for him, of hoping for him? Do we attend worship, or are our lives filled with worship? May it be the latter. Lord, we don't understand. In our society today, we have freedom to worship and we're grateful. We have freedom to follow Jesus and we're thankful. Even as we see things shift around us, we have incredible freedom and we're grateful for these things. So we don't necessarily understand the trials, not intimately, that are described here. But we can understand this idea of a life characterized by worship. And I hope that our hearts long for it. That if we're guilty of anything, if our lives are characterized by anything, it would be characterized by longing to know you better, of wonder and worship, that we, with Paul, might be able to stand and say, "You know what, I may be guilty, I'm not guilty of those things, but I am guilty of one thing, and that is longing to know Jesus better, longing to share Jesus' love with others, longing to worship." So God, may you capture our hearts again. To reject the idea that worship is three songs and then sitting back down. And live into the idea of biblical worship, that worship is ascribing worth to the God of all creation. And we do that in every part of our lives. So may we be a people who worship well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.